All right, we're going to start something new today. We've basically just got 2 weeks. This week and next week is the last adult class, and then we go into the holiday program. So we came to the end of the whole gender-related subject last week. We looked at finished off on that series on homosexuality. So I was thinking this week, what should we do for 2 weeks before starting something new in the new year? And something that I've been thinking about fairly regularly of late, and it's something that's come up in counseling with people, is the whole issue of judgment and rewards. Okay, so I thought we can look at this. We won't finish it today, so it's, a topic we can look at over this week and next week. The whole topic of judgment and rewards, but particularly with regards to the Christian. I think we usually are quite clear about the final judgment with regards to unbelievers, but where do we fit into the final judgment as Christians? Is there a place for us to think about this? And what about this whole topic of rewards? What kind of rewards are there for Christians in heaven? And is it something that we should be aspiring after? So these are two interrelated topics. We're going to focus mainly on judgment today, the final judgment, and then we will look next week particularly at this whole topic of the Christian and rewards. But there seems to be quite a lot of confusion around these two topics in general. And so I thought let's start with a little bit of a test this morning. Okay. How many judgments are there going to be? Two. Okay, two. Now, I don't want descriptions. I've heard two, all right? One event. Okay. Any dispensationalists here? Okay, because the dispensational view says that there's going to be three judgments, all right? So there's confusion there, one, two, or three. We've had at least one and two here today. The final judgment, when's it going to happen? When Jesus comes, all right? Good answer. Before or after the millennium? Okay, all right. Will there be degrees of punishment in hell? Yes? Okay, there's no? All right, so we've got two answers there. Okay. Will there be degrees of reward in heaven? Any no's? Okay, all agreement there, that's good. Will Christians, now this is a good one, will Christians have all their sinful deeds exposed in the judgment? Yes? See some frowns, so see some shaking heads, so we've got a yes and a no there, all right? Will the Christian have to give an account to God before God makes his judgment? Okay, some yes, some uncertainty. Is it possible to get to heaven but not have any rewards? Yes, okay. All right, some people thinking about a made possible yes there. And will there be a second chance for those in hell after the judgment? Okay. All right, so we're in agreement on one of the questions. Okay. I think that highlights the point. I don't think it's because we are necessarily dogmatic on any of these things. I think it's maybe we haven't thought about it, and it's good that we think about these things and see what the Scriptures has to say. So we're going to focus on that this morning. Once again, I've just taken my outline and a lot of the Scripture references from Wayne Grudem. His systematic theology is really excellent with topics like this, and with all topics, really. It's a very good one. So I've used that as the outline. So we want to first look at the fact of the judgment. So let's just get the scriptural fact down. And we'll start with Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11 to 15. We're going to look at quite a lot of scripture this morning. So if you can keep your Bibles hot and ready, and we'll look at these various passages together. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right, so that's one of the clearest passages that speaks to us about this event, this great day of judgment when God will judge men and women according to, it seems like, two books. All right, there's the books that records the deeds of men, and then there's another book which has a list of names that's called the Book of Life. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. We're just looking at the scriptural evidence that there will be a judgment, because again, today we can't even assume that people know that. I know you all know that, but we need to know the biblical evidence to say that there will be a judgment, and it's a final judgment. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. This is Paul in his address to the Areopagus, and he says there, "The times of ignorance God overlooked," in verse 30, "but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And then Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So I think scripture is clear that there will be a day. There's a day of judgment. And that day will be the day when God righteously calls all men to account for the lives that they have lived. And he finally destroys death and the devil, and we'll look at all of that just now. So there are literally hundreds of references in the scripture to judgment. I just picked out three here, but literally, I did a search quickly on my Bible program, and while not all judgment necessarily refers to the final judgment, there are literally hundreds of verses referring to judgment, and most of them are pointing to some kind of final judgment, final accountability towards God. The second question is how many will there be? And yes, those were all types pointing forward to God's final judgment. Thank you. So Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the fact that God throughout history of Israel appointed judges and judged the people is some kind of a pointing forward and a building forward to the fact that there will be one day an accountable, a final accountable judgment of all mankind before God. And we'll get to some of these things towards the end. We'll try and wrap it all up, and hopefully we'll see some of these things coming together. How many judgments will there be? Really, there's only two options here. It's usually one or three. All right. The dispensational view, when we looked at all the different millennial views, the dispensational view, which is very popular in America today, it's very, very popular in many of the sort of charismatic circles, they would hold to three distinct judgments. Firstly, the judgment of nations, referred to in Matthew chapter 25. That's before the millennium, they would say. There'll be a judgment of nations. That will determine who's allowed into the millennium. And then there will be, at the end of the millennium, the judgment of the believers' works, which will be a separate event from the great white throne judgment, which we saw in Revelation. I think the view that I took when we went through the different views, I would hold to an amillennial view, but most of the other millennial views would all agree that these three judgments all take place at the same time. It's one great judgment, where the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the believers' works, as well as this great white throne judgment in Revelation, are all taking place at one time. So yes, in a sense, there are two maybe judgments as God looks at the unbelievers and the believers separately, but it's all taking place when Jesus Christ comes again, which is not such a simple thing if you're in the dispensational view, because we saw there that Jesus comes more than once. So I would say you're safer to stick with, but we can debate that. Yeah. Well, in a sense, yeah, I think. Look, I think election is part of God's plan of salvation. But even for the elect, there will be a day of judgment, and we're going to see that. Lamb's Book of Life, not at your birth. Yeah, if you're elect, your name goes into the Lamb's Book of Life at the point in your life when you become a Christian, when you are born again. He'll make sure that it happens. No, I agree. But yes, but we still have to, even the elect have to come to faith in Jesus Christ personally. So we can't say, well, yes, Butch, but we must be careful to go to that extreme, because what that extreme lends us to, and we're now going off the topic here, but what that extreme can lend us to is to say, well, why don't we just kill all babies? Because the elect, those that are elect will go to heaven, and those that aren't elect will go to hell anyway, so let's spare them the misery of life and just kill them all at birth, and the ones that are elect will go to heaven, and the ones that were not elect will go to hell. Clearly, we can't do that from Scripture, because even the elect must come to that point in their lives when they profess faith in Jesus Christ. There is that personal responsibility aspect of it. So I think we must be careful to push that too far. All right, so I wouldn't hold to the multiple judgments. I believe that Scripture speaks of all these events as one final and eternal judgment, which encompasses all the references in Scripture to the judgment. I think the next important question to ask is when. And we've thrown out some answers already, but I think all the views, even the dispensational view, will look at the one final judgment as being after the millennium. Right now, when we looked at the different millennium views, the dispensational view and the premillennial view says that Jesus will come and before the millennium, and there will be a literal period of 1,000 years on earth where Jesus will reign literally on earth. The post-mill and the amillennial view says that we are now living in the period of the millennium. It's the period of a figurative 1,000 years from Jesus' first coming to Jesus' second coming. And the great judgment will take place after the millennium. So whichever view you hold to, Jesus will come finally after the millennium. And we can see the sequence of events in Revelation chapter 20. Let's just turn back to Revelation 20. And again, without getting too sidetracked on the millennial views here, I think Revelation 20 provides us a clear sequence of events of what's going to take place towards the end. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 to 6, we see, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut him up and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended." Now, that really, in my understanding, is a reference to where we are now. Satan has been bound with Jesus' coming and with Jesus' victory on the cross. Satan has been bound, and he is not able to keep the nations deceived, which is why this is the era of the gospel. And that is why we are called to go out and preach to the nations the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can believe and be brought in. So that's the period we're in now, the millennium. Whether we're in it now or whether it's still going to be a period to come, we see that Satan is bound for a season. Then, verse 7 and 8, "When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea." So there's a period known as the rebellion, where the devil will be released and in a sense will have much more reign than he has now to cause the nations to revolt against God. Then verse 9 and 10, we have the great battle, the final battle. That's the period of the final tribulation, that's right. So the rebellion, the final tribulation. So Christians in that period will be severely persecuted, and there will be this great sort of deception and turning away from God at that point. That's just before the end of the millennium. Whichever view you were, even if we look at the view that we are now in the millennium, there's a time, according to Scripture, before Jesus comes, when the devil will be released, there will be this major turning away from God and major persecution of the Christians. Okay, and then we have the final battle, verse 9 and 10. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's this final battle when God ultimately destroys the devil. And then I saw a white throne, verse 11, with him seated on it. And heaven and earth fled away, and we saw all the dead coming before God in judgment. So that points to the when. We don't know the details. We don't know the dates. Anyone who predicts a date, even Jesus says, only the Father knows that day. We mustn't worry ourselves about it. But this does give us an indication of what will happen. And that's why you'll find a lot of people today are looking for signs. Are we getting to the signs now of the tribulation, signs of the devil being released? And so you'll get people sort of on a bit of a hype, seeing every time something bad happens or every time some dictator rises to the head of a government, they say, oh, that's the signs of the end. Because people are wanting to try and pin down when this period is going to happen, but we aren't given those details. Yeah, I'm not sure, Derek. The beast is talked about in 13. There's the various beasts, and the first beast and the second beast, I'll have to look at that for you, Derek. I don't have an answer just off the top of my head there. Yeah, the mark of the beast is, I think we're talking of figurative language. I always saw it as the mark of the beast, referring to the mark of the Antichrist, of which... The Antichrist is not the devil. The Antichrist is the one who will rise up and try and take over the throne of God. And so some people see that as, in history it was seen as the Pope. Then it was seen as the Roman Catholic Church. And many people today have tried to identify individuals as the Antichrist. So that's another topic for adult class. We can do a study on the Antichrist. But the mark of the beast is really the mark of the Antichrist, of everyone who then is a follower of the Antichrist. But I think we can get caught up in a lot of details here, and really it's the book of Revelation is figurative. It's speaking to us about what is happening in a spiritual realm, and we've got to be careful that we try and attach everything that's being spoken of spiritually to something that's going to pan out on earth. And we can do a separate study on that to see, for example, how figuratively it's spoken of with regards to even the birth of Jesus Christ. And how when Herod wanted to kill Jesus, and Revelation talks about the dragon who wanted to come and consume the child, but the child was taken up with the wings of the angels and taken into the wilderness. And it's showing you in parallel to what was going on in Jesus' life, there's a spiritual battle going on behind these things. So, I'll make a note with regards to looking at the beast and the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, and we can look at that as another study. All right, so we've looked at the fact that there will be a final judgment. The final judgment will take place after the millennium. What will be the nature of the final judgment? And I think here we get to a little bit more concrete evidence from Scripture that we can really work with. What is the nature of the judgment? Let me ask you the first question. Who will be the judge? Okay, we've had God and we've had Jesus. God will be the judge, Peter says categorically. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. All right, so Paul writes to Timothy and says, who will be the judge? Jesus, all right? Is Jesus God? So who will be the judge? Okay, God. So I think it's one of those cases where Jesus is God, but we are not referring here to God the Father as being the judge. We are referring, this clearly speaking of Jesus as Jesus Christ as the judge. Let's look at Acts chapter 10. But we'll come back to what you said now, Peter. I haven't written you off yet. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. And he commanded us, speaking of Jesus, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So Jesus, God the Father ultimately is the judge. But God the Father has delegated that responsibility of judging to Jesus. He has given the authority over to Jesus to be the judge. And we see that as well coming in John chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. John chapter 5. Thank you. Yeah, just read that again. You got it there, Derek? By Christ Jesus. So God is judging by Christ Jesus. Thank you. And then John chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So we see clearly there that God is the one who judges ultimately, but he has handed over that authority to judge to Jesus Christ. And so it will be Jesus Christ coming on the great white throne who will then judge all those who stand before him. So that's who the judge is. Next question is, so we've seen who will judge. Who will judge? And we see that's Jesus. Now, the next question is, who will be judged? Okay, so let's have a look at the scripture references there. There's actually three categories that are of three groups that will be judged. Can we guess them first, and then we'll look at the scriptures? Okay, the living and the dead, but that's not what I'm looking. The believers, thank you. So believers will be judged. Unbelievers. Aha, thank you. And the angels. All right. Angels will refer to angels and demons, so the spiritual realm. All right. Now, let's have a look at unbelievers. We'll start with unbelievers being judged. What will be the basis for the judgment of unbelievers? On what grounds is God going to judge the unbeliever and send him to hell? Rejection of Jesus, their works, their deeds. Okay, so let's have a look at Romans chapter 2. Derek's still there. Why don't you read us Romans 2, 5 to 7, Derek? Okay, so the basis in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, that the unrighteous will be judged is on the basis of their works, right? According to their works, they will be judged. Revelation 20, that passage that we looked at of the great final judgment, verse 12 and 13, basically says the same. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. All right, so clearly the basis for judgment is works. But it's more than just works. And this is where it really gets scary. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Exactly. All right. Matthew 12, verse 36. Have you got it there? Okay, thanks, Ellen. All right. So now we see it's not only works, but it's clearly by every careless word. You will be either justified or judged. And we see clearly that if we base it just on our lives thus far, our words condemn us. What about Ecclesiastes? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. What about if you say things that no one hears? You know, you just think them. Okay? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. Right at the end, the last verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So secret things clearly refer not only to deeds done in secret, but even to the secret thoughts of the heart. In your heart, which is why we've looked at the fact that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is actually more concerned with what's going on in the heart than with what's going on in the outward deeds. And then all-encompassing Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 2 to 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, what you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I mean, so there we see God is seeing everything. He knows everything. All our secrets, all our words, and obviously all our actions will be the basis for the unbeliever's judgment. Now, the next question. So, we've seen the basis for the unbeliever's judgment is words, thoughts, and actions. Yes, but your name is not in the Book of Life, because ultimately all of this leads to what? Unbelief. At the end of the day, all sin stems, either leads to or stems from the sin of unbelief. Not taking God at His word. And so that's really, we will see, is the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever is that word. Believer, believe. It's belief. Yes, yeah. Exactly. And that's why sin today is done so publicly, because people don't believe that there will be this judgment. They believe, well, if I die and I'm annihilated, well, who cares? You know, if I just get vaporized at the end of life and that's it, then there's no accountability left anymore to an ultimate judgment. I think another thing which is totally lost today is not only the basis for judgment, but also the degrees of punishment. And this is something we see clearly in Luke chapter 12. We're there already. Go to Luke chapter 12, verse 47. This is Jesus speaking about being ready for the Son of Man coming. He's speaking about the judgment day, Jesus. And he's giving a parable. And what does he say here? He talks about the servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. So clearly Jesus is saying those who know more, those who have been exposed to the truth and reject it, will receive a much more severe beating than those who did not know. Ultimately, every unbeliever is being judged according to his sinful words, thoughts, and actions. But those that have heard the gospel, that have been in church, that have had people preach to them and rejected it, versus some aborigine in Bongo Bongo land who also commits adultery, swears, and beats his wife, but never heard about Jesus, there seems to be an indication that he will receive a lighter beating. He's still going to go to hell. He's still going to spend eternity apart from God, but in hell there are going to be degrees of punishment. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 22. Yeah, no, I don't think so, Paul. We'll have to take that one. Yeah, no, I think we'll have to take that one off. That the righteous will go and visit hell. Golf. They're going to play golf there. You mean a golf? Okay. I thought they're going to go and play golf there. Okay, Matthew 11:22. Paul, we'll take that separately. Okay. But I tell you, this is Jesus, woe to the unrepentant cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment. Now listen to this. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. Sorry, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So Jesus is clearly saying to those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah hadn't heard the gospel. They had some understanding of God, but they hadn't had the law of God yet. They hadn't had the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were judged for their sins. These cities had Jesus come into their midst. They had miracles done. They had heard the preaching, and they had rejected. And so he says, it's going to be worse for you on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, and then the last one, Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 47. Jesus writes in verse 46, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honors at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So clearly, Jesus is speaking against the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees knew all the law of God and yet did these terrible things. They will be under a greater degree of condemnation. So we don't know the details. We don't know if the fire will be hotter or, you know, the sulfur will be deeper or whatever the case is. We're not worried about that. The point is, there are going to be degrees of hell, degrees of punishment in hell according to the deeds done in the flesh, and according to, it seems, more particularly, the rejection of the knowledge of God that an individual had. Exactly, yeah. So Judas is a perfect example of that. After all that he had seen and experienced, it would have been better for him not to have been born because of what was obviously going to await him. Yeah, I think we can really think through what hell will be like and what will be the form of that torment. I think the scriptures doesn't give us an indication, but we know that ultimately hell is eternal separation from God. But it's more than that, because the language used by Jesus himself is eternal fire and damnation and the gnashing of teeth and the weeping. And so it does definitely seem to be something. Remember, this is I'm not sure, Paul, because remember, we're all going to be raised at Christ's second coming. The dead will the sea will give up the dead, and the wilderness will give up the dead, and everyone will be raised. We are going to have new glorified bodies that will spend eternity in heaven physically. We're going to have new bodies, glorified bodies, but so too will those that spend eternity in hell. They will spend eternity in hell in physical bodies which have been raised for that purpose of never dying. I mean, that's scary. You know, now, if pain gets to a point where it's too much to bear, you pass out, and if it's greater than that, you die. In hell, the physical suffering and torment of hell will be in the body, spiritually as well as physically in the body. So, we can have another adult class on the whole topic of hell, but for now, I'm just trying to look at this whole flow. Let me just see how much time we've got, and if I can, okay, 7 minutes. Let's look at believers. I think this is getting, obviously for us as a group of believers, maybe a little bit more important with regards to what's going to happen to us. Will believers be judged? Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 to 12. Paul writes, and he says to the church in Rome, Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So Paul was writing to them and saying, stop judging each other. Don't you know that each one of us one day will stand before God and we will have to give an account of ourselves before God? He's the judge. So clearly there's a concept that believers will be judged. Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. We won't have time to read that this morning, but let's just scan through that. Matthew 25, verse 31. 31 through to 36 in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. So there's the white throne for me. I don't see any problem with this being the same judgment referred to in Revelation. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Come into that which has been prepared for you. And then he looks to those and on his left, and he's in verse 41, and he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So clearly, Jesus separates the sheep and the goats, and then he judges them. He says, based on the fact that you gave me food when I was hungry and you gave me water when I was thirsty, what's he doing? He's judging them according to works. And then he turns to the other groups and says, because you did not give me food and feed me and visit me in prison, you're going off to hell. So there's clearly a concept that both believers and unbelievers will stand before God and will be judged according to their actions. Now, we do. So we're going to see that this is not the whole picture. Obviously, for unbelievers, that's all they've got is their works. And they're going to be judged according to that. The basis for our judgment, though. So we see we will be judged. What is the basis for our judgment? And I think the key here is we've got to keep these things in balance. But if we go back to Revelation chapter 20, what was the basis for the believer going to spend eternity with God in heaven? The book of life. All right, the book of life. How do you get your name into the book of life? Through good works. Hey? Through, come on, hey, all right. Of course, we get our name into the book of life only through faith in Jesus Christ. So what ultimately determines the judgment of the righteous is not works, but it's faith in Jesus Christ. That is what gets us into the Lamb's book of life. Philippians 4 verse 3 talks about that as well. But, okay, let's just say, but we can't separate works from faith. And the Bible doesn't do that, and we must be careful not to do that either. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. For we must all, Paul's writing to Christians in Corinth, and he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So there seems to be some aspect of our works coming into this judgment. We know that we are accepted into heaven because our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Clearly in Revelation 20, if your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, heaven. If your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, judged according to your deeds. But here, Paul seems to also indicate that we will be judged according to what we have done, even as Christians. So that means, well, is then my salvation at risk? I believe in Jesus, but I haven't done all the good things that I should have done, and I've done some very bad things. What's going to happen? Okay, so Helga mentions that points to some concept of rewards, and I think that's what we're going to head to. It seems clear from Scripture that whenever judgment is spoken of in the context of believers, it's not judgment to condemnation, but it's judgment for reward. And although that's not so clear in this verse, we've got to look at the rest of Scripture. Wherein lies our security? John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5, verse 24, and someone can read Romans 8, verse 1, just for time. Romans 8, verse 1, and I'll read John 5, 24. John 5, 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So Jesus says, you believe in me, you will not come under judgment. Because who came under judgment in our place? Jesus did. So if we are going to face some kind of additional judgment, which Jesus already faced for us, well then something's not right there in the justice of God. So Jesus says, you believe in me, you will have eternal life, and you won't come under judgment. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Thank you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we look at those verses, yes, but I mean, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and everyone who is in Christ Jesus is led by the Spirit. We don't have a concept of a carnal Christian who's in Christ but lives according to the flesh. That's an anomaly in Scripture. And if it's not a different type of Christian, that you get those that are in the that are in Christ and led by the Spirit, and then those that are in Christ and live by the flesh. The New Testament is very clear that that can't be. If you're in Christ, you live by the Spirit. And if you're not living according to the Spirit, then you've got to repent and turn from your sin and get right with God, either in terms of being saved or in terms of dealing with sin. So we see that our security is in the fact that in Christ, there is no more condemnation, because Christ has taken all the condemnation from God on the cross. So what then does that judgment point to? And it obviously points to, and we'll see next time, the whole concept of rewards. Just as there are degrees of punishment in heaven, in hell, there are going to be degrees of reward in heaven. And it's a concept which is quite prevalent in the Scriptures, and we'll look at that next week. Last topic, or last point for this morning, will the sins and the secret deeds of believers be exposed on that judgment day? Yeah, shouted from the rooftop, the books opened up, you know, Clinton Stone, you're in Christ, you're going to heaven, you're going to have some rewards, maybe not too many, but, you know, there we go. But before you go there, let's just let everyone know how bad you are and how bad you were and all the things that you did wrong.
Well, you said, but before you go there, so this will take place outside of heaven.
The judgment, yes. Okay. So I think if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, it seems to say that this will happen. Again, but then we have to look at the big picture of Scripture and say, well, does other Scripture help us? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, "Each one, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." So there's an aspect that the Lord will bring to light things that were hidden, but it also seems to point that what will be brought to light will be for the purpose of commendation. Not to say, well, look how miserable you were. We know how miserable we are. But I think that more important passages that help us here are numerous others, and we won't look at them this morning, but Micah 7 verse 19, Psalm 103 verse 12, what does Jesus say? "Your sins will be cast as far as the east is from the west. I will not remember your sins. I will remember your sins no more." Psalm 103 verse 12, and Micah 7 verse 19, and Revelation 11 verse 18, and Isaiah 43. There are just many, many scriptures where it's clear that once we have been forgiven in Christ, that is it. That's the end. Our sins are forgiven. They are never brought to God's mind again. They are never brought back from to the remembrance of God. So from what I read in Scripture as a believer who has had the sin and the guilt of myself being dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ, it's dealt with. And it will not be brought back for judgment and for exposure in the final judgment. Exactly.
The
rewards will be exposed.
The basis of the rewards,
it's judgment that will be spot on. And I think that's what we want to look at next week. We're really going to look at the basis for these rewards. We will see, are the things that have been done by Christians in the flesh, and that will lead to various degrees of reward in heaven. And the question is that something that we should be pursuing? Should you and I be pursuing rewards in heaven? Okay, think about that till next time. Let's close. Lord, we thank you for this time this morning. We realize we don't have all the answers, Lord, and there are many other questions which have come up this morning, but we thank you that your word is clear on the things that we need to know. And we do thank you again for the reminder this morning that there is no condemnation, there is no judgment, there is no guilt left for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have had all of that dealt with by you on the cross. And we look forward to that day when you will come again and we will be ushered into your presence, not because of anything we have done, but all because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we ask that by your grace you will help us to persevere, and we know that you will, because you have promised to complete the work that you began in each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name.